Have you guys seen this poster, this meme making its way around the internet? Americans willing to cross a frozen river to kill you in your sleep on Christmas. Have you seen that? The picture above it is of George Washington crossing the Delaware River in 1776. On Christmas night, 1776, George Washington led his group of Continental soldiers across an ice-choked Delaware River to launch a surprise attack on the Hessian troops that were loyal to the British crown in Trenton, New Jersey. The revolution wasn't going well. They'd been routed from the city of New York. Washington was basically still on his long retreat down south. And an opportunity arose for a sort of quick strategic victory here, but it would take this risky overnight river crossing in an ice-choked river, carting horses and personnel and artillery across on boats to launch a surprise attack. And he saw an opportunity to shore up the demoralized Continental Army heading into winter before they sort of bedded down for the winter season to pass over. So on Christmas night, they executed this plan, and it surprisingly worked. The Hessians actually knew, intelligence reports had told them, that the Americans, the colonials, were getting ready to move, and the Hessian general responded with something like, "Let them come, we'll give them the bayonet." They were, in fact, caught totally by surprise. So aside from the historical inaccuracy, there was no in your sleep. That meme is going around. And I think it goes around and it gets retweeted. I see just about every Christmas. Maybe it's just because of my Facebook social media circles. But I think it appeals to us, doesn't it, in some ways, the sort of proud Washington, standing astride his Durham boat, facing hostile environments and superior firepower, with a brave cunning and ingenuity to grab victory when it looks like defeat is imminent. And I'm struck as we're going to turn to Isaiah 9 today and Isaiah's promise of a son to be born, to give hope to the nation of Israel, how different the vision of hope is that Scripture paints for us from what we often look to for hope when we're down and demoralized and beaten and burdened by life. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 9. Turn to Isaiah 9. If you don't have one, grab it from the pew rack in front of you on page 573 in the pew Bibles. This is where you'll find Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll see that sure hope comes from God's gracious gift, his own son, Jesus. It's the main idea here in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, that sure hope comes from God's gracious gift, his own son, Jesus. So let's read it together. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Sure hope comes from God's gracious gift, his own son, Jesus. So this passage basically tells us that light and freedom come from a child. That's the outline for today. Light, freedom, and a child. Light and freedom come from this child. And my hope for us as we go through this morning, as we take a break from Ephesians, meditate here on Isaiah 9 together, is that we'll just be renewed at the wonder of the incarnation. That God the Son took on humanity. And that your joy this Christmas, whether you get a ton of gifts or none at all, whether you're surrounded by family or missing them dearly, that your joy will be in your awe at Jesus the Christ. So light, the hope, really the hope of joy, is what Isaiah promises here at the beginning of chapter 9. So your American history lesson is now over. Let's do our Israeli history lesson. And the context here is that in 1011 BC, God had given the 12 tribes of Israel a king in David. He was a second king, but from a new line. So David began the Davidic line of kings that would reign over the people of Israel, 12 united tribes. David's son Solomon was the only one to inherit that in united kingdom because immediately after Solomon's death, after just 80 years, the kingdom split with a civil war. 10 northern tribes went off. They didn't go anywhere, but they split off into a separate kingdom that took the name Israel. And the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin retained loyalty to David and his family and the kings that came from him and took the name Judah. Isaiah comes two centuries later, more or less. In 730 BC, 200 years after the kingdom split, Assyria, Ahaz is on the throne of David in Judah. Isaiah is a prophet mostly to that southern kingdom. Assyria is the dominant power that's rising, sort of the big boy to the north, who is tribute and land hungry and is launching invasions west and east. And they have already come and conquered out of what's modern day Iraq. They've moved west and then south around the desert region there, and have successfully invaded the northern territories of that northern kingdom of Israel. You see that reference there when Isaiah mentions the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are the two of those 10 tribes located at the far north that when Isaiah prophesies here in Isaiah 9 have already been conquered by Assyria. And Ahaz is the king down in Jerusalem, and all of Judah where Isaiah is prophesying, beginning to get anxious and worried. This massive army that seems unstoppable so far by all the other nations and has begun to now eat away at the northern kingdom of Israel. Where will their advance end? Are they under threat? And Isaiah, basically in 7 and 8, has come to King Ahaz and said, "No, God is with you. Don't fear anyone, just trust the Lord." They've rejected that counsel. And so Isaiah comes now with this message of hope where there is darkness, where it seems that Assyria will be dominant. Isaiah comes and says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he," that is God in verse 1, "brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." So don't be confused. That former time is Isaiah sort of looking from the future back at the time he's in right then. Does that make sense? So it's right now in contempt from Isaiah's day. He's taking the role of a prophet and now speaking according to this future vision that what looks like this darkness is going to turn to light. In the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations. Galilee has been overrun by the nations. And Isaiah says, where there has been darkness, there will be light. What is now gloom and anguish, contempt and overrun and subjugated, there, in that place, those in darkness will see a great light. So what's the light they will see? Now don't start guessing. We do that so much with biblical metaphors. We see this sort of glorious image and we say, I think I know what that light is. No, don't guess. Look around in the context. Almost always the Bible tells us what its metaphors mean. Back up in chapter 8, verse 20, it's those in darkness are those who've rejected the word of God. In verse 19, they've gone to inquire of necromancers and mediums, and God has asked them, Isaiah has asked them, should not a people inquire of God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They're in darkness because they have rejected God and his revelation, and they are looking for their own ways. They're in trial and stress and anxiety and fear, and rather than looking to God's word and God's ways, they come up with their own way. I know how to figure things out. We know how to be wise. We know what to do. And that's the darkness they're in. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're really glad you're here, delighted that you're among us. You should know, maybe right from the beginning, that what our society considers one of our chief virtues, that sort of independent-minded, make your own way, do it yourself, you do you attitude that we cherish as a society, the Bible often calls sin. What we hold as a virtue and that sort of rugged independence, Scripture often upholds as the epitome of our rebellion against Him and that greatest authority of all, His rule and reign in our lives. Sin isn't not just the things we do or don't do. Sin's not just the thoughts we think or the words we speak or the actions we take. Sin is that inclination in us that every one of us has to pick and to choose those bits and pieces of life and religions and kind of ways of getting through the world that we think will be good for us and we make our own way instead of submitting our entire life, our entire thoughts, our whole words, everything we do to God. They make their own way, and that way is disaster. It's darkness. It makes them vulnerable and susceptible to Assyria's overwhelming power. And it's no different for us eventually. When we indulge our cravings to make our own way, come up with our own rules, assemble our own life, it will eventually destroy us. If not obviously and humanly, certainly before the throne of God. The one who made us and loves us and breathed life into us and reigns over this world will judge us for our rejection and rebellion of Him. And our ways will be shown to be foolish, empty. But look at the mercy of God. Those who were in darkness have seen a great light. Verse 2, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Some of your translations go with deep darkness there, the valley of the shadow of death. It's that same phrase from Psalm 23. It's a darkness so deep, it's overwhelming, like death overshadows everything. And it is exactly on us in that darkness that God sends His light. Listen again to Zechariah's prayer that I read from Luke 1. At the end of that, verses 78 and 79, where Zechariah looks to the birth of Jesus, and he says, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." It's pretty clear, isn't it? Zechariah was praying Isaiah 9 about Jesus. And he understood John the Baptist, his son, to be the forerunner for Christ, who would be this light, who would shine on us in darkness. And our rebellion and our sin and our inborn rejection and inclination to go our own way and rejection of God's word, in that depth of His darkness, He sends the dawn to shine on us. Not just His word in Scripture, but His word made flesh. He Himself come to us, and in that light He multiplies our joy. Look at verse 3. The light that dawns results in multiplied joy. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Isaiah looks for the day now as his people fear Assyrian invasion and the kingdom is already torn and those northern tribes are beginning to experience the judgment for their sin that Assyria will bring. Isaiah looks forward to the day when the nation will not dwindle in power, when it will look at the powers surrounding it and not have to struggle with fear or anxiety because the Lord will multiply that nation, will multiply Israel until it fills the whole world. Now, how is God going to fulfill that? How is He doing that even now? He's doing it with us. The joy and the light that Christ has brought into this world has thrown open the gates of membership in God's people so that Paul writes in Ephesians 2:19 that we, as foreigners to God's people, are no longer foreigners but are brought in as fellow citizens. He is multiplying God's people by sending the gospel around the globe. When you give to Lottie Moon, when you pray for work across the gospel globe, when you pray for the Miersmas, when you pray for work like adoption of bringing children who don't have homes into your home, when you pray for the salvation of your family and friends, when you pray for the global advance of Christ's kingdom in places like Cordova and India, you are praying for the fulfillment of this prophecy that God would multiply His people until His glory fills the world. That's what we do week in and week out as God's people, what he has done in bringing us into fellowship with Christ. If you are his, he is bringing this joy into existence by multiplying the people of God and those bowing their knee to King Jesus and being faithful to God's ways and God's word with Christ as our King, not walking in darkness, but brought from the kingdom of darkness to light and obedience to our great King. And you'll notice that that is not some dreary submission, but it results in multiplied joy. He gives two images for that joy. That rejoicing at the end of verse 3 of joy at the harvest and joy at a military victory. The joy at the harvest is that joy of the sort of completion and fulfillment of labor well spent. A farmer who's sown and tended and cultivated and been patient and seen God provide the rains in their seasons. And the seeds grow to fruition and bear fruit and then bring in the harvest of provision, of completion and fulfillment and labor well spent. Isn't that a sweet joy? When something you set your hand to works. And the product is delivered and the character is formed and the test is past and all that labor bears fruit. That's the joy of the harvest. And then there's a second image there, the joy of victory, that when they divide the spoil as the image of military conquest. That's the joy of relief at a battle won, of hard labor where the outcome maybe seems in doubt, and there has been success, and there is reward, and this struggle is met with victory. And that's a sweet joy too, isn't it? Have you known that joy? And this thing that has seemed daunting and overwhelming, you didn't shrink back from, but you pressed into, and you overcame and accomplished, and the fruits of that victory came. And Isaiah pictures the work of King Jesus and the work of God in bringing this peace as the mixture of those kinds of joys. A settled peace, right? A harvest requires a settled peace, where there's length of time and cultivation and stability, of a settled peace and a secured peace, of strength to protect it and to stave off the foes and to keep what has been worked for secure, a settled and secure peace. What's made you feel insecure and unsettled? Where do you find the need for Christ's kingdom to come in its fullness pressing on you right now? Things have come out fruitless. Hard work has seemed to be for nothing. Struggles seem to be losing rather than winning. Friends, God has given us his Son so that where you feel yourself in that place now, if you are in Christ, will not be the place where you will stay. Because he has won that victory. He has freed us from oppression. That's where Isaiah goes. This picture of joy, this hope for joy comes because of a particular kind of victory, the freedom from oppression. So look at verses 4 and 5. The yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. So that his there is the nation. A nation oppressed. And the picture is a victory of liberation from oppression. Yoke and staff and rod there in verse 4 are the pictures that Isaiah gives us of the kind of oppression that his people go through. One of the best commentators of Isaiah I'm aware of, his name is Alec Mathier, pointed out that if you kind of meditate on these three images of a yoke and then the staff and the rod of the oppressor, that what you have there is a picture of the burdens that we bear and the blows that are inflicted upon us. That's that staff for his shoulders is the beatings of a taskmaster. And then the rod of the oppressor is the authority of tyrants who inflict those burdens and blows. And the picture Isaiah has is one of complete liberation. Freedom from the burdens, freedom from the blows, freedom from the tyrants who inflict them. Shattered. So what are the burdens you've borne? The things that have weighed you down this year, this week? How's 2017 been for you? Have you labored under the weight and the burden of strained relationships? Friendships that have seemed to sour, family relationships that have grown cold? Have you been burdened with chronic pain and deteriorating health? Problems that come in because our bodies are wasting away that seem not to be having any real hope, no end in sight for them being alleviated. And rather than being freed from pain, you've just had to learn to live with it. Rather than finding progress, you've found regression in your body's health. Persistent depression or emotional anxiety. What burdens have you bared? What burdens are you bearing right now? What blows has life inflicted on you? You've been slandered or had recognition stolen away from you, or a job well done and the credit went to somebody else. Ingratitude, hateful words from the kids you've sacrificed for, laid your life down for. Or parents who never seem satisfied, despite your best efforts and sincere desires to do what they say, just have nothing but harsh words. Maybe the greatest blow life can inflict in death has struck you, your family, those close to you. And the pain and the injury of that loss you feel acutely today. The tyrants who've lorded it over you, bosses who've demanded things, family members who've made unreasonable requests, and above all, of course, Satan. With his persistent temptations, his constant assaults, his incessant whispers that God's ways are not good, has drawn you away as the prince of this world back into walking in darkness. What blows and burdens and tyrants have you faced, friends? The hope of the incarnation, the hope of God's gift of his son, is that those blows and burdens and tyrants will be shattered. That word broken there in verse 4 is incredibly strong. It doesn't mean sort of like snapped in half. It means like smashed to pieces until there are nothing but little bits left that you can blow away because they've been pulverized into nothingness. Shattered, destroyed, eradicated, unrecognizable, gone. A victory so complete and defeat so secure that in verse 5, the battle gear can be burned and never used again. So ancient militias would be composed of normal, you know, farmers and working men who would gather to go fight their armies, and you would bring your war gear home and you would store it away and you would oil the weapons and oil the leather and put it away so that when the next warfare came, you were ready. And when you go back to your fields, but verse 5, the picture is a victory so complete that you can burn the boots as fuel for the fire and burn the battle cloaks as tinder to get your celebration bonfire started. You don't have to store them away. You don't have to keep them preserved. You don't have to be ready for the next battle because the victory is so won. The peace is so global that every reminder of warfare can just be used as kindling. You can gather around the celebration fire and throw it all in because you'll never need it again. It's a decisive battle that Isaiah is promising will come to us as his people. And consider how Isaiah envisions this triumph. So who will win the victory? It's two questions. Who will win the victory? Notice it's not a slave rebellion. So this is an oppressed people. That word of the rod and the yoke and the staff, that imagery would evoke for any Hebrew reader images of the Exodus, of God's people being delivered out of slavery. And just like the Exodus, the victory here is not won by the slaves, but by the Lord himself. This is not an uprising of people in their strength. This is a deliverance of a people in their weakness. This is the Lord himself who wins this battle. It is he and him alone who has broken the burden, shattered the staff, and pulverized the rod of the oppressor. That settled and secure joy from verse 4, the victory and the celebration of the fulfillment of the harvest, it will be settled and secured by Jesus. Not by us. We don't have to train and prepare and hope we're sufficient. God himself became one of us to ensure that the victory would be won, the peace secured. Joy settled. And the more you're convinced of that, the more ballast you will have to remain faithful and even rejoice in your own sufferings, under your own burdens and blows and tyrants. Just like Jesus. We were talking around the dinner table, preparing for Christmas celebrations, thinking about the incarnation. And Joseph asked, don't you think it was easier for Jesus to endure the cross, knowing that he was going to get out of it 3 days later? Yes. That's exactly the right attitude. That's exactly what Hebrews 12:2 tells us, that Jesus endured the cross because of the joy set before him. I mean, we will never endure suffering and burden and blow like Jesus did on the cross, not just from Roman oppression, but from the weight of the wrath of God against the sinners of everyone who will ever be forgiven, borne down upon him on that cross. And yet Jesus could endure that because he knew joy was coming. That sorrows may last for the night, Psalm 35, but joy will come in the morning. And if that is how Jesus endured the cross, that is exactly the resources we need to endure our sorrows and burdens and blows and tyrants. It's to know the joy that is coming. The victory has been secured. The night may seem like a very long night, but the morning is coming. He has won because the joy of the resurrection was well-founded joy. And he rose 3 days later in victory, where he reigns now and has secured this victory for us. So who will win it? Not us, but the Lord. It is secured, it is certain, it is waiting and kept in heaven for you. And the more real that is to you, the more ballast you'll have, the more joy you will have in all of life. And how will he win it? How will this revolution, how will this victory, this freedom come to us, to all of God's people? Not by glorious displays of strength, but by working through weakness. Not with head held high in victory march, but with head bowed. He hints at that in verse 4, Isaiah does with his vision, when he talks about how this rod and this staff and this yoke will be broken as on the day of Midian. That's a reference to Judges 6 through 8, Judges 7 specifically, where Gideon defeats the armies of Midian. Do you remember that story? Israel was oppressed by the Midianites. Strong and lethal was Gideon's army. No. Do you remember? God gathered Israelites to go fight against Midian. And after God paired 32,000 of them who'd come to fight down to just 300, 32,000 Israelites mustered for the battle, and God took less than 1% of them. He sent those 300 into battle against the forces of Midian, who Judges 7 say were like locusts in abundance, with the sophisticated weapon systems of a torch, a pot, and a trumpet, and won the victory. 300 warriors with a torch, a pot, and a trumpet, with some household goods, routed an army that was numerous as locusts, numberless as locusts. And Isaiah tells us that the victory that God will win to bring light into darkness and joy where there is gloom will happen in just such weakness, through a child. I fear we're so used to reading Isaiah 9 that we lose the shock of verse 6, of these images of glorious victory, of secure joy, of multiplied nation and multiplied joy and a peace that will never end through a baby. And gone are the visions of warriors and armies and mighty kings, and instead is the place in place is the image of an infant, a child. So our third point is that this is the way that God gives us this joy, is through the gift of a son. This is the ultimate reason for multiplied joy. This is why we can rejoice, because God has given a son. Here he says, Isaiah says to us, a child is born and a son is given. And I don't know if Isaiah knew when God inspired him to write those words how perfectly they would describe the birth of Jesus. But you'll notice that a child is born puts us in that image of weakness and infancy, of a baby boy born in all the normal ways that every baby boy has been born since Cain. But then the second line says a son is given, that this child is not born in the normal, typical way. He is given as a gift from God. And no one could have put that together until it happened when Gabriel announced to Mary that a woman who had never known a man would have a son by the power of the Holy Spirit. An utterly miraculous event, a child so divine that he could only be called the Son of God. He was God the Son taking on flesh, remaining what he was as the eternal triune God. He nevertheless became what he was not and took on our humanity so that our King Jesus is fully God and fully man, the only one who could do what Isaiah sees must happen, establish this kind of reign and this kind of rule could only happen through this kind of child. Fully God and fully man. There's a move, there's sort of rumblings, there have been for a long time, to try to downplay the claim that Jesus was born of a virgin. But there it stands right at the beginning of the New Testament, just confronting us with the supernatural, miraculous nature of everything that follows. I mean, there is nothing about Jesus' life that can be boiled down to simply good teaching or a fine moral model. The hope of Christianity is miraculous at its core. That God is real and exists and acts in the world, intervenes in our lives, and is no more clearly displayed, his limitless power, that nothing is impossible for him, that these victories can be secured because he has given us a son and then raised that son from the dead and enthroned him as king over all the world. That's what it means when it says the government will be upon his shoulders. It doesn't mean the government will be against him, although that was true of Jesus his whole life, but here it means that he will shoulder the burdens of government. He will be the king. He will reign. And Isaiah gives him four names. You can call them enthronement names. You're familiar with that idea of giving rulers names that describe either their characters, their rule. We've got William the Conqueror or Ivan the Terrible or Charles the Great. Well, this is Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor. Jesus, the Mighty God. Jesus, the Everlasting Father. Jesus, the Prince of Peace. As he reigns, these names describe who he is and what his rule will be like. He'll be a wonderful counselor. That word wonderful is the same word for the miraculous wonders that God did in Exodus. Whenever God does miraculous signs and wonders, this is a counselor of that magnitude, that his wisdom is supernatural and perfect and divine. You don't need any other source of insight and guidance and life because he has divine wisdom, divine counsel. If you learn to live from him, you learn to live in the best way possible because he is actually God himself, mighty God, God who's taken on flesh, who's taken on humanity. And so he has not only the wisdom to reign well, but the strength to secure that reign. Have you considered how glorious it is to pair those things? Wisdom and strength. Imagine one without the other, and it's either impotent wisdom or hideous strength. Pair them together, and you have the recipe for life-giving joy. Wisdom and strength. To know what to do and to be able to do it no matter what. The quality to secure his kingdom and to rule it well. So those are who he is, that first pair. That is who Jesus is, who Isaiah looks forward down through the ages and sees this is the king that God will give us to secure a peace, to multiply our joy. He's full of divine wisdom and divine strength because he is divine. He is the God-man. The second pair then is what his rule is like. He is an everlasting father. Now people get confused by that because isn't God the Son, Jesus, and God the Father sent him. So Isaiah is not making a statement about Trinitarian reality here. Fatherhood here is a picture for how Jesus will rule as king. He will be a father over his people. So as Abraham was the father of all the Israelites that came after him, as Adam was the father of all humanity, Jesus is the father of the new humanity, and his reign will be fatherly in everything he does. He will watch over his kingdom, not as a tyrant exploiting his people, but as a father, a good father. Sacrifices and works and labors to make fruitful and secure and safe his family. That's the kind of king Jesus will be. He will have real authority, but that authority will reflect the goodness of his Father's authority. He will reign as king the way God the Father reigns over all the world, with a fatherly care over every citizen in his kingdom. And it will be eternal. Was the problem with David's throne? Is David died, and then Solomon died, and then everyone after David died. And no matter how good they were in Judah's history, the good kings are always followed by bad kings, because the good kings died, and then the bad kings wrecked it. This one will never die. He has the strength and the wisdom, and he will exercise that in an eternal fatherly care for his people, because he will be eternal, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. That's what he'll bring. It's peace, which is not merely the end of trouble, not just the peace treaty that stops warfare, but it's the establishment of well-being and harmony and goodness. Things will go well. Relationships will work. Authority will be exercised with godliness. Work will be fruitful. There will be peace, rest, when King Jesus reigns on his throne. So because of who he is, the eternally divine, wise, and mighty counselor God, and because of the kind of king he will be for eternity, a father who cares and provides and who brings peace in his home, which is his entire kingdom, because of that, his authority will never stop growing. Verse 7, his government will never cease to grow. It will continue to spread until it fills the whole earth. The gospel will advance, unstoppable and unhindered, until around the globe knees are bowed to King Jesus and hearts are turned to him in faith, as has reached us and has moved through us and will continue to do so. Around the globe and throughout generations, God will just continue to add to the people of Jesus, the new humanity that will be one day gathered around his throne in its fullness. His government will never stop growing. No power of hell nor scheme of man can prevail against the work of God, the gospel. Take hope in that, as you know your own gospel witness and gospel struggle. His kingdom will never fail. The throne of David and his kingdom are firmly and eternally established. And that throne will consist in a peace that will grow forever. He will rule with justice and righteousness. No crony capitalism, no crony politics, no getting rich and powerful at the expense of those who can't stop him. No justice and righteousness will flow down like waters. And then that last line there, Isaiah sort of steps out of the prophecy. I don't know if you've noticed, but so much of this prophecy has been given in the past tense, as if it's already happened. It hadn't happened in Isaiah's day. We started there where Isaiah's already talking like things are already done, which haven't even happened yet. This is a common way the prophets speak, to emphasize the certainty that when God says something is going to happen, it's as good as done. Like he's stepped into the future and is looking back and is telling us what for him had not happened yet and for us is in the process of happening. But you'll notice there in the last line, he steps out of his vision and now looks directly at God's people and says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is sure and certain, because it is God's zeal that will accomplish it. That word zeal, is a word for faithful love. It's the same word that gets translated jealousy sometimes. You can be zealous or jealous, same idea. when you are committed in faithful love in a covenant relationship, like a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband in a faithful relationship, you're jealous. You won't share that love with anyone else. It's an exclusive love that will do whatever is necessary to preserve that relationship. And that is that word zeal right there at the end of verse 7. That is God in his faithful, committed love for his people who will brook no challenges to accomplishing his purposes. He will do it because he has sworn it, because he will put all of the might of his divine power and wisdom and knowledge and goodness to ensuring that light will shine on those in darkness, that victory will come to those in slavery, that freedom will come to those under oppression, that a just and righteous reign will be secured for his creation and his people for all times out of his committed, faithful love. He will do it. Friend, if you're here and you don't know Christ, let me tell you that he will reign for eternity, and in his love, God has sent him for you. If you will look to him, trust in him, bow your knee to him, he will welcome you, be father over you, care for you, forgive you. His victory will be yours. We like our pictures of hope and victory to look like George Washington, leading his forces across the ice-choked rivers in the middle of blinding snowstorms, standing athwart his Durham boat with his head high and his face hard to win impossible victories by cunning and ingenuity. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it a wonder that in the Lord's zeal to secure the greatest hope, the greatest glory, moved him to cross the sin-choked gulf between heaven and earth, to leave the glory and power of the angelic armies behind, to lay his head in a feed trough so that 3 decades later it could fall limp on a cross and win the most impossible victory of all. Through his utter weakness, he secured forgiveness of sins and peace with God because of the tender mercies of our glorious God. And then be raised 3 days later in glorious victory over the burden and the blow and the tyrant of sin and death and Satan. Certain and sure hope comes from this gift that we celebrate, the incarnation of God in the flesh through a gift of his own son, Jesus. And is sure and certain because the committed, zealous love of the Lord of hosts has done it. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for Christ. You have given us the greatest of all possible gifts. You have given us your own Son, your very self. Fill us with the joy and the confidence. Spirit, come and do the work by your word to secure us in joy, to multiply our joy today, this week, and the rest of our lives, not just because of one calendar day that we have marked as a culture, but because of the lasting permanence of Jesus' reign. It began in a feed trough. Change us by the love you show us so that others can see this kind of committed and faithful and zealous love as we lay down our lives for others the way you have laid down your life for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's finish by singing, Go.